Ephesians chapter 2. This is a tremendous chapter. That's why I'm a little concerned time-wise. I don't want to not try to do justice to this chapter. It's a tremendous chapter of God's Word.
Don't worry about the time.
Well, okay, I won't. And we're going to read the chapter through. Matthew? I think we're more aware of the need for the time when, as we get older, our eyes aren't quite as good as they once were. We need light. Begin reading with verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's a tremendous chapter. And I was thanking the Lord this morning for Paul and for the way God used him to give us these revelations. He was unique in his gifts and his understanding, and we can be so grateful for the word that's been inspired by the Spirit of God. He's talking here about building a temple for God. When Paul went into a city, he would see many temples. Whether he went into Athens with all of its temples, or whether a little bit later he was in Corinth, he was impressed with the temples. You go to ancient Corinth today, you still see some of the remains of those temples. One of those temples going back to about 400 B.C. And there were temples everywhere. Always he went in and said, I'm going to build a temple for the true and living God with God's help. We're going to see one started and see it grow and established. In the midst of all the idolatry and darkness, Paul said, by God's grace, we'll see a temple built for God. So he had a tremendous vision, really, of what he was going to do here. And he held to that vision as he went on ahead with the work of God. Now the first three verses talk about what we were by nature. In the first 10 verses, he's going to talk about our need to be brought back to God and united with God, united with Christ. We've been alienated, we've been separated. And so he's going to emphasize that in the first 10 verses. And then the remainder of the chapter, he's going to emphasize our union now with the other believers and the building of this one temple for God. I had a friend who was a builder, and he was very concerned about his materials. I understand he would go into a lumber yard, he would inspect every door, every tube of form, he would sight along it, he'd inspect it for knots. He wanted good material, because he was going to build a structure, and he wanted the very best material. The interesting thing about this temple is, it's being built with the worst material. Terrible material to work with. As you read here the description of what we are by nature, you say this is terrible material for God to have to work with. And yet as we go through the chapter, we're going to see how God takes this material, which in a sense is so poor, so crooked, not a straight board in the whole lot. And he's going to make a beautiful temple out of it, all to the glory of his grace. And so as we read this description, we want to have that in mind. He speaks of us being dead in trespasses and sins. So this is one thing now that he describes unbelievers as being dead, spiritually dead. He says not only were we spiritually dead, he says we were deceived. We were led, he says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the children of disobedience. So before we were saved, we were being led into a life of deception. We didn't see things as we should. We didn't have a right sense of values. We were deceived, terribly deceived. There was a power of deception that the devil exercises. He's the father of lies, and you see people get into sin, and you see, realize how deceived, how utterly deceived they become. I talked to a man once in jail who was telling me his story. He said, 6 months ago, I had a job. I had a home. I had a car. My life was going well. And he said, one time a friend encouraged me to try cocaine. He said, just try it once. He says, you'll get a high you've never experienced before. Try it just once. You don't have to use it after that. Just try it once. He said, I tried it once, and I was hooked. Everything then centered around the drug. And he was utterly a slave and deceived. He ended up selling everything he had to buy the drug. He lost his job. He ended up doing burglaries. Now, 6 months later, he's lost everything. He said, I've lost everything. Everything. And he was facing prison time. He had been utterly, utterly deceived. And so it speaks here of the tremendous deception in the world concerning sin. And as we deal with sinners, we realize, oh, how blind, how deceived they become. It speaks here of the fact that this deception leads us to disobedience. We're the sons of disobedience. Our lives are marked by rejection of God's laws, His authority. We are marked by disobedience, rebellion, defiance. And many times the sinner unconsciously raises his fist up to heaven and curses God. I've seen that done, Lord. Remember once visiting a man in Denver, and he said, you know, I go outside and I lift my fist up to heaven and curse God. He hasn't done anything to me. There is no God. Not many sinners react in quite that bold a way, but their lives are lives of disobedience, rejection of the authority of God. And this is the condition of the lost. He says we're depraved. We're by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. We live in the lusts of the flesh, he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By nature, children of wrath. And so as Brother Joe was mentioning the other night, when children are born into the world, they're born as sinners. We hold them in our arms, and they're beautiful little creatures. We don't know, as we hold them in our arms, what the future will hold. Adam and Eve, as they held their children in their arms, little realized their oldest son would kill the second son. No realization of it at all, I'm sure. They had dreams for their boys. They had aspirations for them. Little did they know that they would bury their second son, murdered by the oldest. How terribly tragic. Because we were born as sinners, we're by nature children of wrath. So it's a grim description here of the lost condition of people. We have to realize that. The world we live in does not believe this. The whole field of psychology and psychiatry, the social sciences and so forth. You know, basically, when you come into this world, you are born with a blank slate. Society may corrupt you. Your parents, and there's a big emphasis on this, if you have problems, it's because of your parents. Somehow they didn't encourage you in self-esteem or whatever. And because of this, you have not turned out well. And so society tends to blame itself. And they tend to say, well, we've got a drug problem, what we need to do is have more education programs. And you can educate a person who's addicted to drugs until you're blue in the face. And you go back. And we're working with one man from California in a drug program. And he was coming some to Bible studies. And he quit. And I said to him, I talked to him, and I said, why did you keep coming? Well, he said, Don, to tell you the truth, I like to do drugs. As soon as I get out of this program, as soon as I get off parole, he said, I'm going back to California, I'm going back to drugs. They put him through an intensive program, a treatment program. And we think we can change people through education. We say the problem is education. We just have better education. And the whole system doesn't realize there's basically something wrong and evil in the heart of man. Remember what Jeremiah said in 17:9? Why don't we go back and read that verse? Jeremiah 17:9. Because he describes there the condition of man. And he says, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. I can know it. But sinners can't know their own hearts. People will say, well, if I know my heart. I've seen people who are criminals, accused of terrible crimes, say, I really have a good heart. And if you're right in the eye, they believe it. They're facing heavy charges. They say, well, I really have a good heart. I just made a few mistakes. I often say that. I mean, well, I'm not perfect, but I have a good heart. Scripture says, no, you don't. You've got a rotten heart. You're rotten at the very heart. And this is why you desperately need God to work in your life. I want to read in Luke 15 and read the account here of the prodigal son as we speak of him. Luke 15 and verse 11. Luke 15 and verse 11. Said a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, then he arose. There arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no man gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I'll arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a long ways off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and your sight, and no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here, kill it, let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. We'll stop with reading there. But what a picture of what Ephesians 2 is saying. The father said he was dead. My son was dead. What do you mean by that? All communication had ceased. His son no longer was of any profit to him, any value to it. In fact, when his son was doing well, he brought reproach upon his name. He was dead, the father said. My son was dead, even though he was physically alive. That's true of us as sinners. As far as God the Father is concerned, we don't have communication. We're absolutely unprofitable. Now, Bill Gates is the world's richest man. Bill Gates doesn't count his money by millions, but by billions. He's putting up a house, I understand, that's worth perhaps $40 million. Maybe it's finished by now. One of his cars, I think, costs $200,000. Wealthy. Wealthy beyond our imagination. When Bill Gates dies, and they have the truth, Bill Gates will be of no value anymore. They'll dig a hole 6 feet deep and they bury him, and his body will rot. When he's dead, he has no value. He's worth nothing. And that's the way he describes us as sinners before we're saved. And that was true of this prodigal son. Certainly, too, we can say that he was deceived. He himself said, when he came to himself, he said, "This is crazy. I'm here and I'm starving. I can be home. One of my father's hired servants, and I'd be eating well, and have a roof over my head. I have been crazy. I have been deceived. I thought this is what I wanted, and it's only brought destruction and misery to me." And he says, "I've been deceived, and a sinner has been deceived. I've seen men weep as they thought of their lives, and they said, 'How could I do something that I've done? Think of what I've done to my wife, to my family. How could I do that?'" Utterly deceived. Satan's a master of deception. And certainly, too, as we think of this, we realize their lives have been lives of disobedience. This young man went off into the far country, cast overboard all his father's teaching, all of his father's rules in the home. He went out and he just was going to do what he was going to do. And he disregarded, he just rejected all he had been taught. And he said, "I'm going to do what I'm going to do." Rebellious. Disobedient. And certainly he pictures that. And he began doing things that if you had suggested to him, I'm sure, when he was in the father's house, you know what you're going to do in the future? You're going to end up getting drunk and partying and living a grossly immoral lifestyle. You're going to have one woman after another. That's the way you're going to live. Imagine the son, if you'd suggested that to him 10 years before, he'd say, "Not me. Never. I'd never do anything so stupid." But he was depraved, and this was the lifestyle he was living. Now, this is the kind of material that Paul says God's going to make a temple of, hardly promising material. He says, God's going to take people like this, and he's going to make them a holy temple. And he's going to make them into a people that glorify him. He's going to take this material that is so corrupt and so twisted and so rotten and so hopeless, and he's going to make something beautiful out of it. And he says it's all going to be to the glory of his grace. It's not going to be because the people are good. It's not going to be because they're so noble and they're so moral and they're so righteous. In spite of their wickedness, God is going to accomplish this amazing, amazing work. I want to read a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You know, many times as we work with people, sometimes I think, "Lord, I wish we just had more people that were normal." You know, people that live kind of straight lives, they grew up in nice homes, and they were good people, they never experimented with drugs or alcohol. They were moral people. People that wouldn't have so much to overcome. I just wish we had more people that were just good material, you know. But notice what Paul here says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor sorcerers shall inherit the kingdom of God." Pretty motley crew. He says, these kind of people will never inherit God's kingdom. They're never going to go to heaven. They live in sin. They love that sin. Then notice what he says in verse 11, "Such were some of you. If you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And Paul, as he thought of the Christians there in Corinth, says, now I remember you when you were unsaved. Such were some of you. Some of you were fornicators, living sexually immoral lives. Some of you were homosexuals. You were perverts. You were queers. The world today says gay, as I tell you, it's not a lifestyle, it's gay. It's a lifestyle that's full of frustration and unhappiness. He speaks here of thieves. He speaks here of drunkards. He speaks here of these who are soul slaves of sin. And he says, that's the material I worked with when I began preaching the gospel. This is what composed this temple for God in Corinth. Terrible material to work with. Think of the struggles to overcome the alcoholism. The struggles men and women may have who've lived sexually immoral lives and have those memories, those terrible memories to haunt them. Terrible material to work. You'd say, Paul, you went to the wrong place and you chose to work with the wrong people. These aren't the kind of people to build a good work for God. You want to get people that have lived good moral lives and are strong morally and with good character, and they're the kind of material that would be great to have. Paul says, such were some of you. You can look around, you can remember, you used to be a prostitute. Maybe some of them have been temple prostitutes going up on the hill above Corinth and engaging in all sorts of sexual perversion in connection with their worship. How depraved and degraded their worship was. And Paul says, such were some of you. I know you. And you used to be a drunk. I remember when you were drunk all the time. Never could hold a job. You were a bum. You were no good. That's what you were. Paul says, now you're part of his temple for God. That's what you were. Such were some of you. Which implies they've changed. God has changed. They're not the same. Not the same. I look around our assembly. I think now of a man whose mother was a prostitute. He grew up between Reno and Las Vegas. She plied her trade between those cities and went from one motel to another. And he would sleep in one room, she'd be in another room with the various men as they came in. So he grew up. Then into drinking, into drugs. He hated his mother. And then he heard the gospel. He was saved. But wretched material for the temple. I look at him like that. Amazing you're saved. Amazing you're saved. Part of the temple for God. And you'd say he had no chance in life. He should have died a drug. A drug addict. He breaks bread. The people from the moon. Paul says, such were some of you. Now, what it does is it shows the wonderful grace of God. These that society would give up on, that the world would give up on, have had changed lives. Such were some of you. So that here this is the raw material. Then he speaks of the wonderful grace of God. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses. made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because we're linked with Him by faith, we are in this wonderful, wonderful relationship. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So the grace of God is magnified as you think of what He has done in the lives of sinners. Sinners who have been without God and without hope, who come to Him with nothing to give, no life that's been a credit, no works. They come as broken, lost, hell-deserving sinners, and they experience the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the cleansing of God, the renewing of the Spirit of God in their lives, the new birth. And they experience how now God begins to work in them. By grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Speaking of salvation, the gift of God. It's not really talking about faith. This that we receive, it's all a gift. We have nothing to give God. He, out of His love and His compassion, He's not motivated by our goodness. He's not motivated by our obedience. He doesn't respond to us because we've been so kind and devoted to Him. It's all out of His goodness, out of His love, His grace, that He reaches out to these who are so depraved and degraded and broken by sin. And He says to the sinner, I love you. He says to the sinner, I want to forgive you. He says to the sinner, look, I'll give you the gift of salvation. And it's all by faith that we just come and we accept this wonderful, wonderful gift. Then He begins to work in our lives. We are His workmanship. It doesn't mean that you're just completely passive. You don't just, in a sense, say, well, God, if you're going to change me, you have to do it, I'll do nothing. Philippians 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you. I have to be responsive. I have to cooperate. I have to be willing. I have to desire this change. But ultimately, then, the changes that come are His work. We are His workmanship. By the grace of God, I am what I am, Paul could say. And all of us have to say the same. If we're saved, if we're living for God at all, it's by the grace of God. We are His workmanship. He works in our lives and changes us. Now, beginning with verse 11, He talks about how now we're united with believers. And He says, you who were once Gentiles used to be called uncircumcision by the circumcision. Dogs of the Gentiles. The Jews looked down on you. The Jews despised you. A Jew wouldn't eat in your home. He wouldn't fraternize with you. He scorned you. They were the people of God. You Gentiles, you were dogs. You were once so alienated and so separated. And you didn't have, He says, the covenants of promise. You didn't have the blessings Israel had. In fact, He says, you were far off. If you went to the temple area, you couldn't draw near like Israel could. It was the court of the Gentiles on the outskirts of the temple compound, and there was a wall, and there was an entrance. But by the entrance, there was a warning, No Gentiles go any nearer. If you could have did, you were subject to the death penalty. And the Roman government would allow the Jews, anyone who defiled the temple, would allow them to execute such people. So every Gentile, even if he came as a visitor, if he came with some desire to know the true and living God, realized, here's a wall, I can't go any further. Only the Jews go beyond this point. Wall of separation. There was also the commandments, the law of commandments, he says, contained in ordinances. And these were against us. We'd broken his law. And I want to be able to go to the book of Colossians and read a verse there. Colossians 1:20. Speaks here and he says, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And so we who are breaking God's law now have peace, and this law of commandments that was against us and that condemned us and that excluded us, really, from the people of God, has now been satisfied through the death of the Lord Jesus. The broken law has been satisfied. Now, when a criminal was executed, the charge was put over his head. Murder, perhaps, rape, insurrection. And really the figure is here that he's taken the law out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The figure is that here when Christ died, the broken law, the penalty of the law, this is why he died. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so this... law that was against us, this law that condemned us, is satisfied so that we can draw near to God and we can be part of the people of God. And so through this, through the cross, he comes and he preaches peace to you who were far off, to you Gentiles, to those who were near, Jews. There's only one way of salvation. It's through the cross itself. And now those who were far off, you Gentiles who couldn't draw near, now there is just one people, Jew and Gentile, who believe, and you draw near through the blood of the cross. You're saved on the same basis. You're not saved because of circumcision. You're saved because of the work of the cross. And we have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so he emphasizes now the unity there is, no longer strangers or foreigners. No longer do you stand afar off. No longer are you despised and looked down on by the Jews. No longer do you feel excluded. Now you're one, there's one new body, and this one temple is going up for the glory of God. Your fellow citizens, he says, are the saints, members of the household of God. What a wonderful day. I think it's a mistake today to, in some cases for Jews to get saved, to think, let's somehow be separate from the Gentiles, let's have our own congregation and do our own thing. I think really what this Lord wants is for all the Lord's people, regardless Jew or Gentile, Greek, whatever, for all one, and were to be united in that one body, worshiping the Lord Jesus. So there's a new people, there's a new covenant is blood. It speaks of the fact that we have a new foundation, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We don't go back to the law of Moses. We go to the teaching of the apostles. They continued steadfast in the apostles' teachings. So we go to the scriptures, the New Testament. This is foundational to our belief and to our meetings as the Lord's people. And then he says, the whole building now is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. So the chapter begins with people who are so in rebellion against God, so depraved, so lost in sin, terrible condition, terrible material to work with. But Paul, as he comes to the end, says, here's a holy temple for the Lord. You're being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And when Paul would go back to Corinth, and he would remember what these people had been, how depraved, how wicked, how lost they'd been. And then he could see them meeting together. Meeting together, worshiping the Lord, breaking bread, thanking God for salvation. Then he could see their lives change. See the drunkard no longer a drunkard. See the homosexual having turned aside and left that behind him. Then he could see these lives, these terribly wicked lives, transformed by the grace of God, he rejoiced. He says, now there's a temple for God in Corinth. In the midst of all the sin and all the evil, here there's a temple for God made up of his people, living souls. Wonderful thing to be saved. A wonderful thing to see the grace of God change lives. Some of you seen the little tract that given to some called Free at Last. And Toby in that tract tells about how he was saved in our local jail. He'd been sentenced to 11 years in prison. He'd been an habitual criminal. His mother had given up on him. She had sent him to every program possible. He'd gone through rehab and various what areas and places and so forth. He'd gone to psychiatrists and psychologists and all the different programs. Nothing changed. He kept going back to crime and was in trouble with the law from the time he was about 11 years of age. Until he heard the gospel. Until he, in simple faith, he said, I was at the bottom. I was facing 11 years in prison. And I heard the gospel. And I said, oh God, I want to accept you. You'd have to change me. I haven't been able to change myself. I've destroyed my life. You have to change me. The good news is God did. And today, you come to meet with us. And he told me they're worshiping the Lord. And I look at him and I say, thank God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of God. Each of us have known something of that who are saved. Some of us come from backgrounds where we haven't known the depravity some others have, but Lord, we've all been sinners. We've all needed forgiveness. We've all needed the new birth. Oh God, we're so grateful this morning. so thankful this morning for what you've done in our lives. You alone know the depths of sin in which we might be today apart from your grace. Lord, with that. Pray that if there are any here that aren't saved, that there might come a longing in their hearts to know the Lord. There might come a realization of sin, too, and the terribleness of sin, the deceptiveness of sin. And that there might be a turning to you in brokenness and in faith. And so we pray that there be none that will go away from camp rejecting the Lord Jesus. Father, by your Spirit, work and draw them to the Savior, we pray. Help those of us then who have accepted the Lord Jesus to bring credit to him. Keep us from sin, Lord. Keep us from going back to that which we once left behind. Help us, Lord, to be a holy people. To be a people in whom your heart delights. Help us, Lord. We confess that old natural heart is still evil. We need to be kept from sin. And so we thank you. Thank you for what you've done in our lives. Thank you for our brothers and sisters here and for the grace of God that has worked in wonderful ways in all of our lives. So we thank you. In the name of the Lord Jesus.